Genesis chapter 21. We've read the passage already, and we've seen the circumstances surrounding the birth of Isaac. By the time Isaac was born, there must have been literally millions of people who had been born. But since, I think it's true to say, since the time of Cain in the Bible, there hasn't been anything significant said about the birth of any of those who've been born. But the birth of this baby, Isaac, is special. He's a long-promised child. And we've looked in previous weeks at the various times in which this child had been promised. And we're going to look then this evening at how God demonstrates his faithfulness. That's my first point. We'll look at God's faithfulness demonstrated. Then we'll look secondly and briefly at God's faithfulness celebrated. And then thirdly, we'll look at how in this chapter God's faithfulness is denigrated. And that word means belittled or mocked at by Ishmael. And we'll seek to apply it as we go. So God's faithfulness demonstrated. God had promised that Sarah would bear a son to Abraham. That, of course, was implied right back in chapter 12, 25 or so years ago, when God had said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation and you shall be a blessing. Abraham is already married to Sarah. They together have come out of Ur of the Chaldees. And if his descendants are to be a blessing already, the implication is that Sarah will be the mother of this great nation. The fact that Abraham is to have many descendants is again expressed in chapter 15, when he's told to go outside and look to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he's told, so shall your descendants be. Again, the implication is there, because Sarah is Abraham's wife. In chapter 17, God says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. And it becomes increasingly clear that Sarah is indeed to be the promised, the mother of the promised child, because in chapter 17, verse 16, we are told there that she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of peoples shall be born, shall be from her. And that promise then is repeated in chapter 10, that Sarah should have a son. So over the years, then, many times, this promise has been repeated. And we read in the New Testament concerning Abraham that he was strong in faith and didn't falter at God's word. And of course that is generally true. But we have noticed there have been one or two times when there has been a little bit of a wobble on the part of Abraham and Sarah. And that's seen not least, of course, in the occasion when Abraham went into Hagar and had a child by her, and also in the matter of Sarah laughing when she is told she is going to have a baby. But now, the time eventually comes. And did you notice how in the first two verses it is emphasized that everything that is happening is what God has said? Three times in two verses it's emphasized. This is what God has said. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. And then in verse 2, Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. It was not as soon as Abraham would have liked it to have happened. He would have liked it to have happened 25 years ago when God first made those promises to him. But at God's set time, the promise is fulfilled. God can be trusted. His word is true. God's timing may not be your timing, but God's word never fails. And therefore, you can come to the Bible with supreme confidence. This is the word of God, and it therefore is a true word. It contains no errors, no mistakes, no lies from God's mouth. Everything that God says is true. So we need to be reading the Bible and believing the Bible. But of course, that's not all that is implied here, is it? The promised seed has come. And the story of Isaac then is intended to point us to the greater descendant of Isaac, who was to come again at God's set time. There must have been times, there were times, when Abraham and Sarah wondered if the promise would ever be fulfilled. And so down the centuries, there must have been times when God's believing people in ancient Israel, who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, must have been tempted to wonder whether these promises would ever be fulfilled. Time after time, there were deliverers raised up. Think of the time of the judges. And what hopes there may have been as God raised up a great deliverer like Samson. Again, a man whose birth was foretold, who would be a great deliverer, who would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But we read the record of Samson. We know he's a man of faith, but he's also a man who was flawed. God raised up great kings. We can think of David and Solomon and later Hezekiah and Josiah, men of God, men whom God used in their generation, men who in a sense were a picture of the great king yet to come. But for all their greatness, they had their flaws. They were not the promised deliverer of God's people. And generation followed generation, and decades, centuries went past. And though these people had these many types, these many pictures of a coming deliverer, he hadn't yet come. But in the fullness of time, at the set time, the Saviour was born. And you can now read the Old Testament in the light of the New. And you can see how so much of it is pointing forward to this one who was born now over 2,000 years ago in fulfillment of these promises concerning a Messiah. God has demonstrated his faithfulness. And if you're tempted in your own circumstances to wonder whether God can be trusted, read the record of the Old Testament and see how God had promised hundreds, indeed thousands of years before Jesus came, that there would be one who would deliver his people and reconcile them to God. God is faithful to his word, and you can trust in this faithful God. Well, let's look secondly and briefly at how God's faithfulness then is celebrated. We see Abraham and Sarah celebrating the faithfulness of God in this passage. Firstly, they celebrate God's faithfulness by obeying God's word, and they have Isaac circumcised, 8 days old, as God had instructed him, and instructed Abraham. And that was the time when the child was named, and he's given the name Isaac, which was the name that God had given way back in chapter 17, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, meaning laughter. So they celebrate by their obedience to all that God has said before. They now go along with what God has decreed. They call him Isaac. They circumcise him the eighth day, as God has commanded. And they celebrate. And Sarah particularly celebrates. In one sense, she is acknowledging her own faithlessness, at least temporarily so. And to a certain extent, poking fun at herself, as she says, God has made me laugh. She had previously laughed with a laughter of unbelief, saying, shall I indeed bear Abraham a son after I've grown old? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? She laughed inwardly at the prospect, but now she laughs outwardly with joy, and she expects all who hear to laugh with her, to join in the rejoicing that God has demonstrated his faithfulness to her and to Abraham. And then, of course, they celebrate when the child is weaned. We read that in verse 8. The child grew and was weaned. And it's a little bit unclear why they waited so long. In their culture, it seems likely that Sarah would have breastfed Isaac until he was about 2 years old. But it's at that time, for whatever reason, that Abraham chooses to have a great feast to celebrate God's goodness in giving Isaac to them. And of course, from the beginning of time, the birth of a baby has rightly been a time for celebration and for joy at God's gift of new life. But those celebrations, of course, again, are just an anticipation of the celebration that there was when Abraham's far greater descendant was born. And there are angels in the heavens praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We imagine, we don't know much about how Mary and Joseph celebrated, but we know that they did at least the same thing as Abraham had done. They had their child circumcised the eighth day according to God's instructions. They showed their joy at God's gift in obeying God's instructions in that way. We have then the shepherds, Simeon and Anna, the wise men, rejoicing that God has demonstrated his faithfulness. And then the Son of God lives his life, that life of perfect obedience to his Father's will, and goes to the cross and is crucified. As he goes, as we saw this morning, he promises the Holy Spirit. He rises from the dead. He ascends up into glory. And the Spirit comes. And thousands are brought to rejoice as never before that God has been faithful in giving a Saviour to the world. So it's right to celebrate that we have a faithful God, isn't it? And as individual believers, then, we can celebrate as we prove the faithfulness of God's word, as we respond to his invitations, and as we believe in his Son. Christ is formed in our hearts. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. We have, as the Apostle puts in Colossians 1, Christ in us, the hope of glory, and we rejoice and we celebrate God's faithfulness in rescuing such unworthy souls as we are. And that celebration, of course, is then marked at the start of the Christian life by baptism. God demonstrates his faithfulness, and it's right that we celebrate God's faithfulness. But then the chapter takes a twist for a less happy situation. And we see God's faithfulness not just demonstrated and celebrated, but denigrated Look at what happens in verse 9. Sarah sees the son of Hagar, in other words, Ishmael, whom she had born to Abraham, scoffing. And Sarah gets Ishmael and his mother thrown out of the household. And does it sound like a bit of an overreaction to you? Ishmael, teenage lad, and he's scoffing for whatever reason, and Sarah says, kick him out. Well, it may sound like an overreaction, but we do need to understand the whole situation. Sarah's motives indeed may not have been entirely honourable. There's a degree of selfishness, perhaps, in her attitude. But we need to realise that Ishmael here is not just a sort of silly teenage kid who's making fun of his little half-brother. He sees Isaac as a threat to his primacy as the firstborn son of Abraham. If you think I'm reading too much into it, I'm certainly reading no more into it than the inspired apostle does in Galatians chapter 4. We read there that he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. We'll come back to that passage in a moment. There's certainly no getting around the fact, is there, that God endorsed Sarah's wish, because Isaac was indeed the chosen seed. That's what God says in verses 12 and 13. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. It's notable that more verses are spent then showing God's care for Hagar and Ishmael than in describing Isaac's weaning party. We'll see in a moment there is great symbolism in what is happening here. But God had regard to his promise to Hagar, the promise he had given to her when Sarah had first sought to have her thrown out. It's back in chapter 16. The angel of the Lord said to Hagar, verse 10, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they shall not be counted for multitude. The angel of the Lord said to her, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And then in the following chapter, when Abraham has said, oh, Ishmael may live before you, again God has said, as for Ishmael, I have heard you, I have blessed him, will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He will beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. God has not forgotten those promises to Ishmael and to Hagar. And so we read in the following verses, and I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail there. We've read the whole passage of how God sends, God speaks to Hagar from heaven, comforts her, points out to her the well of water that is there, and Ishmael revives and eventually takes a wife from the land of Egypt. So God cares for them as individuals. Don't read this passage and say this proves that God is a harsh God who endorses this violent act on the part of Sarah in having her rival cast out. God cares for them as individuals, but there is great symbolism. And God says, yes, what Sarah said to you, listen to her voice, because in Isaac your seed shall be called. And we have the Apostle Paul, as I say, taking up that incident in Galatians 4 from verse 21 onwards. He says there in verse 22, it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. Paul goes on to speak of two covenants, one based on law and the other based on grace. And he, making the point that Hagar brought forth a child, as it were, based on law, and the gift of Isaac was a gift of God's grace. We've already read verse 29, as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Do you see what Paul is saying there? The person who hopes to please God by their efforts at law keeping is denigrating the great faithfulness of God in giving his Son so that we may be justified freely by his grace. That's what the Jews of Paul's day were doing. And that's why he says here in Galatians 4 that Hagar corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. The religious Jews of Paul's day and of Jesus' day would have been insulted to be told they actually correspond to Ishmael rather than to Isaac. They may be literally descended from Isaac, but in their attitude, they are reflecting the spirit of Ishmael, who thought that because he had been born first, he had first rights, and he should be the preeminent son. Because there's none. The son I've chosen is Isaac, who is a miraculous child, born of a woman who had long since ceased to be of childbearing age. Ishmael denigrated Isaac, and in doing so, denigrated God's gift of the promised son. Well, the challenge then for you and me is, do we have something of the spirit of Ishmael? God has shown his great faithfulness. He has sent his son to save his people from their sins. And so we are saved, not by any works of righteousness which we have done. And the moment we start trying to make our works to any extent the ground of our acceptance with God, we are denigrating the free grace of God in the gospel. And that, of course, is much of Paul's purpose in writing the whole of the letter to the churches of Galatia, because they had started adding back in works to some extent as the basis upon which they would be accepted by God. And Paul says, no, it is simply the sheer grace of God in the gospel. God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise in giving you the Saviour. That's all you need. There is nothing for you to do. Jesus has done it all. He is the promised Saviour. And you start adding to the salvation that is provided at the cross, you are actually detracting from it. You're denigrating it. You're belittling it. You're saying that somehow what Jesus did isn't enough. Ishmael scoffing at Isaac was, in a sense, saying, we don't need this promise, son. I'm good enough, aren't I? And he must be cast out. That attitude must be abandoned. Jesus is the saviour you need. You can't in any way be your own saviour. God has faithfully fulfilled his word in giving Jesus to us. Yes, God is faithful. God's word is faithful. The coming of Jesus shows that he is faithful. And we should celebrate the faithfulness of God in the gospel by trusting in Christ alone to save us. And we dare not denigrate or belittle God's faithfulness by adding to it our own works, our own efforts, our own self-righteousness. No, it's all of God's sheer, undeserved grace. You can understand Ishmael's reaction. Many of us would have been the same. Teenage lad, having been the only son and clearly much loved by Abraham at least, and now he's told this little infant actually is the important one, because he's the one through whom the Saviour is going to come. And Ishmael is offended and scoffs and mocks and must be rightly rejected. So, believe in a God who is faithful. Celebrate his faithfulness. And learn from the example of Ishmael that we need Jesus alone and nothing else to be our Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times, the many times, when we have acted or spoken as if in some way salvation depends upon us. Our relationship with you is something that we can earn. We thank you that in the fullness of time you gave Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. We thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem all those who are under the law, that we might be saved freely by his grace. Lord, we pray that each one of us may be absolutely convinced that all we need is Jesus. And we pray then that we might embrace him and delight to know that in your great faithfulness, you have provided us with the Saviour that we need. We ask it all in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close by singing about God's amazing grace, 487 in the hymn book.
Amazing grace, how sweet.
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.